copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
This session, I want to pick up on Jesus as an apologist, but from a very different angle. So I want us to look at Jesus as a subversive apologist. Same Jesus, but two quite different ways of doing apologetics. Those of us who have worked with evangelism apologetics, I think would acknowledge pretty quickly, you did, Paul, just what a challenge it is. It's a huge challenge. And I think Jesus is the greatest of all apologists, and we can learn a lot from him in terms of his engagements with people. And I'm thankful that more and more work is being done in this field. Really, people studying Jesus' encounters with people. Before I look at one of these encounters, I want to lay out before you what I would call the three basic stages as we engage a non-Christian in terms of the process that we would normally go through. These aren't watertight categories, they're somewhat artificial, but it might be helpful for you to think about it in this way. So three stages. Let's start with the final stage with a non-Christian. Where do you want to lead them finally? Well, I would say to the point of proclamation. So this is the stage where you share the gospel with them. You bring them to Christ, and you call for them to bow before him with their mind and hearts as sinners to receive his gift. So the gospel. So that's the final stage. Much evangelism only focuses here. And that's a bit of a problem. And Ellis touched on that yesterday. So there's a middle stage, which is very important. The middle stage I call persuasion. And this is where most of apologetics focuses on, the persuasion of the unbeliever. The thing about persuasion that we should be clear about is that to actually have a conversation persuasively, you have to be talking to someone who's open to listening to you. That's a real conversation, is you come with a reason and they think about it and they come back. So they're open in the conversation. Otherwise, persuasion is not going to work. And I love it when I'm in this stage, but I would say when I meet people on the streets, rarely do I meet someone who's open in this kind of way to my persuasive arguments. So that's why I think we need to give more focus to the first stage, which I call subversion. That's a dangerous word for some, and we can pick that up a little bit later. But I think the first stage is subversion. And subversion, as the first stage, is for people who are totally closed to the gospel. Totally closed to the categories of the kingdom of God, to use Ellis's term. They have no interest in what we're saying, and certainly they have no perceived need of what we're leading them to. They're completely entrenched within their own worldview. And most of the Christians...
Could you just explain the word subvert?
Sure. Yep. So subversion means, rather than a direct encounter, is going to be a little bit more indirect. I think of it as coming up from underneath, often to surprise. Now, the danger here is that you are working with a bit of a hidden agenda. So that makes subversion potentially dangerous, but it doesn't have to be dishonest. Many people think of subversion as a dishonest thing to do. I would say it's not dishonest. It mustn't be dishonest. That would be to dishonor Christ. I would describe the subversive posture in the words of Jesus as, be wise as a serpent. It's quite a shocking statement. Be wise as a serpent. If we only had that, I think it would be extremely dangerous, and as harmless as a dove. I would say that would mark the subversive posture. But I hope in looking at this example, you'll see in a demonstration of what subversion looks like. Most people we deal with in Europe today, I think, are entrenched in their worldview. They're either hostile to what we want to lead them to, or completely indifferent. Frankly, my dear, I don't give a damn. That kind of thing. So how do we deal with these kind of people? Well, Jesus frequently dealt with people in his encounters with them who were completely entrenched within their worldview, quite hostile to what he was bringing them, or they couldn't care less. Now, Jews in Jesus' time, first century Jews, some scholars call them Second Temple Jews, Second Temple Judaism, were stuck in a worldview In this context, they were under the domination of the Romans. So they didn't have any freedom in their own land under Roman rule and occupation. And that threatened their whole way of life. And along comes Jesus with completely different categories in terms of what he's bringing. And it challenges their dominant worldview, the dominant consciousness that they're standing in. So that's the context for Jesus' interaction with people. So how did he do it? Well, one of the examples I love is in Luke 10. And if you have a Bible, turn to Luke 10. And we're going to look at the passage from 25 through to 37, which is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke 10, 25 through to 37. Jesus is confronted in this narrative by a lawyer, high-paid attorney, an expert in Jewish law, an expert in Torah. So Torah is what shaped his worldview. And the reason we know he's entrenched is because the text tells us that he came to test Jesus. He wasn't open to being persuaded otherwise. He came to test him. And later on, verse 29, Luke tells us that he wanted to justify himself, to justify his own position. Typical marks of entrenchment. Just testing, not really listening, and justifying their own position. I'm not going to give in anywhere. So how did Jesus deal with them? Well, there's three subversive elements to Jesus' engagement with this Jewish expert in law. The first is this. Jesus worked from within his worldview and subverted its dominant symbol, the symbol that held it all together. So he stepped into this man's worldview, found the thing there that held it all together, and deconstructed it. That was the first subversive element. So let's read the beginning of the text. Verse 25, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in Torah?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" Looks fairly obvious, except if we have a surface reading of this text, I would say it looks like Jesus completely blew a wonderful opportunity. There are some who have, but I've never had anyone come up to me and just ask me right out, "How do I become a Christian?" off the streets. I've never had that happen. This is what happened to Jesus, basically. How do I inherit eternal life? And you look at Jesus' response and you think he completely blew it. If there was a course in evangelism that was marked, he would get the lowest mark and be told, maybe go teach Sunday school or something. You're a bit of a failure as an evangelist. Because his response is these strange questions that he asked back. And you think, why didn't Jesus just go directly to the question and give him the four spiritual laws, or however you want to present the gospel? Why does he point this man to his Torah? Why does he use questions to point him back into his own worldview? Well, we need to see that the lawyer's question here is not as straightforward as it might appear in terms of a surface reading. New Testament scholars, I think, have done good work here to say that for a first century Jew, eternal life was a political reality. Their categories of what a kingdom was political. So here they are under Roman occupation. That's very painful for them. They're the special people, the chosen people. And eternal life for them would be to get rid of the Romans and to have Jerusalem established as a political power again, as a light to the world, which was part of the promise, but they'd completely put the promise in political terms. That was the hope of every Jew in the first century, political liberation. Eternal life was a political reality. So the lawyer is testing Jesus, because probably he's already heard Jesus talking about his kingdom, and he says, the categories of Jesus' kingdom doesn't match up with the categories of what I understand kingdom to be. There's a clash of categories. It sounds different. So in verse 26, Jesus meets this lawyer on his own ground. He meets him within his worldview. What is written in Torah? How do you read Torah? And the reason Jesus did this is because that every Jew in the first century would have thought, how are we going to reestablish ourselves as a political center in the Middle East? The way to that is to be good at Torah keeping. multiply Torah, be even more dedicated to it, and that will be the means to becoming the kingdom. So the Torah held their category of kingdom together. The worldview they stood within was defined by Torah. Even today, Jews very much, some Jewish people, defined by Torah. Very much bound up in their identity, people of the Torah. That's what makes them different. And the lawyer was within that framework. Now Jesus, as a Jew who understood Torah, goes directly to Torah. What is Torah about, basically, he's asking. Now the lawyer's response to Jesus' question is very predictable. Good Christians should say the same if they know their Bibles, and all first century Jews say the same. How do you summarize Torah? Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor. Perfect summary. He gave the right answer. Good summary statement. Then in verse 28, you see Jesus coming back with another unpredictable response. You see Jesus' engagement with people, it's often quite unpredictable in terms of where he goes. A lot of programmatic apologetics is just so predictable. It's not in the real conversation. You've read the book, and if someone says this, then you say that, and you follow it on. This is how you deal with a Jehovah's Witness. You argue down this line. It's so predictable. It doesn't work. So Jesus gives an unpredictable response, and I think Jesus sees the agitation in this lawyer. And this is where the subversive bit comes in. He senses an agitation in this answer he gave, and he plays on it. He works on it. And in verse 29, indeed, the lawyer does come back out of his agitation to get some clarification. For the lawyer, loving God is obvious. God gave Torah. We have to love him, the whole of our being. It's the issue of neighbor which needs pinning down. So that's where he comes back with, who is my neighbor? He's agitated about the neighbor issue. Now we need to appreciate that for a first century Jew, only a fellow Jew could possibly be your neighbor. You couldn't be a neighbor to a Gentile. The Gentile was symbolized by the presence of Romans. The Romans dominated their city, ruled their city. So the Torah was used by first century Jews as a boundary marker against Gentiles. It functioned as an identity, a Jewish identity, which excluded contact with Gentile people. You couldn't be a neighbor to Gentiles. It's a form of nationalism. It's not just Jews. We do this all the time. Europeans can be very xenophobic. So how can I, as an English person, connect with someone who's Norwegian? So the lawyer wants to justify his position because he senses in the categories Jesus is presenting that there's a challenge to it. There's a clash. I'm not going to go to it, but there's an interesting passage in Luke 4, verse 24 to 29, where Jesus tells a story about how God, the God of Israel, loved Gentiles. Nahum the prophet. The Jewish response was to try and kill Jesus. They tried to throw him off a cliff. They really felt very strongly about this point. It's central to the worldview. So Jesus is establishing a kingdom which breaks down the barrier that Torah set up. And Jesus effectively is saying, with my kingdom, there's no absolute boundary marker between Jews and Gentiles. And it's reflecting that the kingdom he's establishing is not a political one. It's not a national one. So that's the background to the lawyer's question, who is my neighbor? Because in the lawyer's definition of his kingdom, only a fellow Jew could be neighbor. In Jesus' kingdom, there's quite different boundary markers. Now it's important to see that the lawyer asked his question to Jesus because Jesus met him on his territory, within his own worldview. So Jesus answers the lawyer's question back to him, who is my neighbor, by telling a story. And it's the famous story of the Good Samaritan, the Jew, going to Jerusalem, gets mugged. And the priest goes by, leaves him. The Levite goes by and leaves him. Later, a Samaritan, a Gentile, comes by. What does the Gentile Samaritan do? He helps him. And then Jesus, this is really subversive, after telling that story, asks in verse 36, and who was the neighbor? Well, there's only one right answer, isn't it? The neighbor was the Gentile. And actually, your fellow Jews weren't very good neighbors at all, were they? Very subversive. What Jesus has done here is deconstructed a key symbol that held the Jewish worldview together. Torah, and how Torah functioned as a boundary marker against the outsider. So in Jesus' story, he destroys that boundary. He deconstructs the worldview. And he does this by showing that the real neighbor to the Jew was the Samaritan Gentile. As I said, the other fellow Jews failed to be the neighbor. So you see how Jesus subverts Torah, how it was in terms of how it was being used there. He highlights its contradiction. And then he finishes in verse 37. It's a wonder he didn't get killed immediately. He says, go and be like the Gentile, like the Samaritan. That is radical. And Jesus is a Jew, but he's saying, go and behave like the Gentile, because he's a good neighbor. Now, there's something in this for us to learn. When we engage with a non-Christian who's entrenched in their worldview, first, have a sensitive appreciation of what their worldview is. And that means our encounter should begin not with telling them certain things, but by listening to them. We must learn to listen to the worldview as we come to see it expressed in the person we're working with. And we need to look for the key things within that worldview that hold it together. I'm not going to go much into this, but in terms of our own context, and we could draw this out in our question time, the dominant worldview that most people live in is, you could call it exclusive humanism or scientific materialism or modernism. Postmodernism is basically similar to same thing as modernism. What's at the core of this worldview is an incredible commitment, faith commitment to progress. So if we just apply a moral order, starting with human persons in the right way, and get the right technologies to control life, we're just going to get better and better and better and better. C.S. Lewis called this chronological snobbery. That the further you go in history, the more sophisticated you become. And all of us function within that worldview to some degree. It's going to be better 50 years from now. Have even better technologies, better medical technology. And we operate within that as a faith. It's a faith commitment. And the best thing to bring to that in terms of deconstruction is mortality. Death. The reality of death that marks all of reality in the fallen world. It's absurd, in a sense, this faith in progress, given that mortality hangs over everything. Which is why Blaise Pascal saw the idea of death as being central to apologetics, to engaging people. He said, it's only death that's going to make people passionate about truth. So keep reminding them that they're dying. And for moderns, that's a really important thing to do. Because moderns are terribly embarrassed by death. We've got victory all over everything, just about, except this death issue. And you hear absurd claims from scientists, which are claims to immortality. Just get into the gene and engineer it in a certain way, find the bit of it that causes this deterioration. We can be immortal. Utterly absurd. So we need to smash that. It's getting inside the worldview and deconstructing it. Right, let me move to the second element in Jesus' subversive engagement. He used story. Firstly, he got into the person's worldview, subverted it by finding its dominant symbol and took the roof off it. Secondly, he used story. In verse 29, the lawyer asks a question which comes out of his worldview. Who is my neighbor? That's his worldview question. And here the lawyer is tempting Jesus to have a debate with him. Lawyers love to debate. And I wonder how you would have answered a question like that. I'm not a lawyer, but I get drawn in too quickly to that kind of debate situation. Perhaps I would have gone in with both feet, just gone for my best argument. And then overwhelmed him. and it would have been a disaster. It would have accomplished nothing. I think there's a rule to operate by here. When you deal with entrenched people, a debate always leaves the person more entrenched at the end, even if you win the argument. You'll lose the battle. And they're dug in more than ever. So for someone who's in this first stage, don't do too much debating with them. You have to ask questions, as we started to say yesterday, to begin to gently undermine their worldview. And Jesus is doing exactly this. He doesn't enter into the debate in terms of this lawyer's question, who is my neighbor? He tells a story. He becomes a storyteller. And the story actually subverts the lawyer's worldview. And remember, this lawyer would have felt safer within the context of a debate. But Jesus loves this man. He doesn't want to keep him safe. He wants to lead him to truth. So don't debate with the lawyer. Tell a story. Now, the story Jesus told is called a parable. And actually, every parable is a subversive story. That's the genius of Jesus' parables. They're all subversive stories. And they shake you up. You hear Jesus' parables correctly, it shakes you up. Now, the power of a story is that a story draws the listener in. In a debate, you can stand outside and respond. But in a story, there has to be some measure of what we call reader response. You have to enter the story, and you have to engage it, otherwise you're not listening to it properly. So a story draws someone in. That's the power of it. You become drawn into the world. And Jesus was a great storyteller. He told a story with all kinds of dimensions this lawyer had to relate to. The road, Jericho to Jerusalem, he would have known that road. The fact that it was a dangerous road, probably common knowledge, scholars tell us. He identifies with the priest and the Levite. Why didn't they touch this man who was dying in the road? Well, they had a higher calling. They were servants in the temple. To have touched this guy would have debarred them from their temple service. So he would have related to that immediately. They did the right thing, these two, to avoid ritual uncleanness. So he could identify at lots of points, and I would say only a story could get through to a guy like this lawyer. And you sense it's incredibly effective. And I'll pick that up in a moment. So in subversive apologetics, we really need the power of story. And that means a greater use of our imagination. Most who are drawn to apologetics are very strong in rationality. They love arguments, and we're often quite weak in story. We need to learn how to develop it. A few brief pointers on how we can use story. I think we can use story today of our own experience. We've traditionally called this testimony. And I think we had several decades in the church, the 70s and the 80s, where we used testimony in a pretty bad way. And many of us became kind of turned off. You'd have an evangelistic service and someone would tell you a heart-wrenching story. I used to kill people in the Bronx and I became saved. And it was good for a while, and then my generation was, ugh, we didn't like that. But actually, I think there is real power in telling our own personal story, especially one-on-one. If we tell them simply, with integrity, we draw people into our world. They can identify with, might be, vulnerability in our story. I'd say that's a very good thing to do. In your relationship, your engagement, your own vulnerability, your own brokenness, your own suffering, most people will be able to identify with that. It forms a connection. And it breaks down defenses. That's what subversion is about. You want to take down the defenses. You see Paul doing this in Acts 27 before Felix. Felix begins very entrenched, and Paul just tells the story. And at the end, Felix says, I'm almost persuaded. He wasn't, but it was a real advance from the beginning to the end because Paul told his story, his testimony. I think we should be more creative, secondly, with using history as story. I think in terms of the various branches and disciplines of apologetics, historical apologetics is very neglected. Many apologists don't even know it exists. But it's very, very powerful is using the history of the civilizations and cultures we belong to. Francis Schaeffer did this in his apologetic. Where have we come from in terms of ideas? Why have we reached this despair? So you tell the story. Well, this philosopher started here with the self, with incredible optimism of where rationality would leave us. And then that led to the skepticism. And then there was this line of despair. And then you just see this whole track. He told the story. That was the intellectual history, but it was still a story format. So I have a lot of time for historical apologetics. I'm going up to Cambridge to work there because Cambridge has a remarkable story in terms of the influence of Christianity on the whole of Europe. It's a remarkable story. So there's historical apologetics, a huge story. Then, of course, we have film. We live in the age of graphic extensions everywhere, and film holds the great stories of our time. No longer are we oral storytellers. I wish we were, but now it's all in graphic form. And these are the stories that have replaced the old myths, and they shape our symbols, the way we use language, very, very deeply. And I would say many conversations I have with uninterested non-Christians, as in not interested in my faith, we get into an interesting discussion through talking about some of the films that are out at the moment. Alice and I are a bit the same. My natural film tastes are I love art films, but I watch lots of popular films because it just gives me a point of connection. This is no statistical research here, but I'd say 80-90% of good conversation with unbelievers just comes at connecting in films that we both watched and the meaning of them, and that often it's a little gateway. So I think that also is in the realm of stories. The third subversive element we see here is Jesus' use of questions. Firstly, he got into the man's worldview and subverted it, really keying in, as I said, on the dominant symbol. Then he used story, and then we see him using questions. And we touched on this yesterday, so I won't do much here. Just to repeat what we said yesterday, it's really bad to suppose that apologetics is all about giving the right answers. That's a big mistake. And again, with entrenched people, you will usually alienate them even more if you just give them answers. So if we can't just use the answers on them, what do we have left? Well, thankfully, we have the question. And I think the question is one of the greatest gifts God has given us. Not just for apologetics, for life. The way children develop and enhance and grow in the universe is through using questions, asking lots of questions. It's the basis on which curiosity works. Curiosity is how we find the meanings of God's world. So Christians should love questions. We should be the most passionate about questions. We should thank God every day for questions. And in terms of your tool bag, as apologists, I would say the best tool, the most effective tool in there is the tool of questions. We need to learn how to use them well. And if you look at Jesus as the master apologist, what you see as you read through the Gospels is he just kept asking questions. T.S. Eliot, one of my favorite poets, alongside George Herbert, who I'm just rediscovering again. But T.S. Eliot, who actually did a lot of work with Herbert, he described Jesus in lots of wonderful ways. But I love this one. He said, Jesus is the stranger who asks questions. He calls him that in the Four Quartets. Jesus, the stranger who asks questions. So if we're going to follow his example in terms of how he engaged people in this entrenched place, we should see with him that questions are very effective. And the power of a question is that it actually opens up new worlds. It disturbs the status quo. All of us live in what Kant called dogmatic slumber. So you're dogmatic about what you believe, but you've gone sleepy with it. Well, the best way to wake someone up in their dogmatic slumber is to ask a question. It disturbs them. Questions are disturbing. Don't spend too much time with Ellis Potter, because he can deeply disturb you. Because he just keeps asking disturbing questions. So here in this question, we have two kinds of questions in this passage, which I think are brilliant. We can learn from them. The first I've already mentioned is Jesus asked a question which was designed to get the lawyer to embrace his own worldview. In a sense, to bring his own worldview into the open, to unveil it. So, what's written in Torah and how do you read it? So the aim of the question is to get the lawyer to himself bring his worldview into the open. To get him to state it, to say, this is what I believe. This is what holds, coherently holds my worldview together, my belief system. Now, I think in Europe today, most Europeans, even in highly educated Europeans, are not very good at articulating their own worldview. And one of the greatest gifts we can do in an encounter is to help people understand what they believe. And over a period of time, if that's all that happened, you have given them a great gift to see, to unveil for them the structure of their worldview. And it's questions that help do that. Christians often tell people what they believe. When I meet a Muslim on the streets, I love talking to Muslims. My frustration is that when with a Muslim, you get very quickly to your belief structures. I tell them I'm a Christian right away because they like that and they're Muslims. But I find almost without exception, they constantly tell me what I believe. You believe in three gods, you believe this, you believe that, and they caricature our belief. But I hear Christians doing it all the time, the scientific materialists. Oh, you like Dawkins and the boom, 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 boom. And it's often much more nuanced than the way we caricature it. Why should we tell people what they believe? Ask them questions and get them to tell us what they believe. And they might be doing that for the first time. What a gift to them. So don't tell them. Ask them and get them to bring it out into the open. And of course, every non-biblical, unbiblical worldview system is going to have inconsistencies in it. Contradictions everywhere. I'm more and more struck by this, just how inconsistent non-Christian worldviews are. And that's what you do. It's exposed through your questions, and you can then begin to expose the inadequacies, as Jesus did with this guy, with the lawyer. So that's the first question. The second question is designed to get the lawyer to step into Jesus' worldview. For a moment, to step into the categories of his kingdom. And he does that in verse 36 after telling the story, which when he asks the rhetorical question, which of these three in my story do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? It's obvious. He had to say the Gentile was the true neighbor. Now the moment he said the Gentile was the true neighbor, and actually the Jews weren't the neighbors, his worldview fell apart. It had just crumbled at that point. Now, notice that the question comes after the story. Jesus has already engaged him, drawn him in. And here's a question designed to help bring this guy to a conclusion. If you just tell someone, they don't embrace the answer for themselves. But if you ask a question, when they answer it, they embrace it for themselves. Or they might, momentarily anyway. And there's no evidence here that this guy became a Christian, became a follower of Jesus. But at the moment when he said the Gentile was the neighbor, for a second, momentarily, his own worldview fell apart and he stepped into Jesus' worldview. A completely different category in terms of the kingdom. And that was masterful. It shows the genius of Jesus to me. So, two different questions, both of them in terms of worldview territory. Let me finish with this. This is very important. Jesus, as a subversive apologist, was not playing some intellectual game. And that's where subversion can be very dangerous. We just play game with someone just to win something. It's power. It's Nietzsche. And that's not what Jesus was doing. He loved this man deeply. You sense that in the story. He loved him, and he saw the problems in this man's worldview, and he loved them enough to expose them, but he wasn't just playing a game. And we mustn't play games when we do the subversive part of apologetics. I love this bit of poetry from T.S. Eliot, again from the Four Quartets, which reflects Jesus acting towards another person in love. And Eliot says, he refers to Jesus as the wounded surgeon. We think of surgeons as whole people. I want surgeons to be strong. But Jesus is the wounded surgeon. He says, the wounded surgeon plies the steel, that's the scalpel, plies the steel that questions the distempered part, where the infection is. So the wounded surgeon gets a scalpel and he cuts in to where the infection is in the body. Beneath the bleeding hands, we feel the sharp compassion of the healer's art, resolving the enigma of the fever chart. Let me say that again. The wounded surgeon plies the steel that questions the distempered part. Beneath the bleeding hands we feel the sharp compassion of the healer's art, resolving the enigma of the fever chart. I think that's beautiful. It's the idea of there's something distempered there, and we're going to have to dig in. That's what you do, subversive apologetics. You dig into someone's distempered worldview, the infected worldview, and you go there to bring healing, to cut out the cancer, to cut out the infection. But Jesus' hands were the bleeding hands. He didn't go in strength. He was himself the wounded surgeon, and it was all born of his compassion and his love. And I would say that's a model for us as we engage in this aspect of apologetics more subversively.